Steve Griffin can really grow a crowd. He told me about a year or so ago, nobody's going to come to my funeral. I said, why is that, pal? He said, well, I've outlived everybody I know. Apparently not. I was reared by two comedians. My mother was quick of wit and laughed regularly and enjoyed life. She lit up a room whenever she entered it and kept people laughing until she left. Her joyful personality was a gift to Joe Henry and me, and especially to our children. Her sudden death from a fall ended her marriage to my dad after 53 years. And today, I'm pleased to announce that Speed is united with her once more, and the good old days are new again. My dad, he was known to everyone in Troy, Speed, was a comedic counterbalance to Mom. He has a dry wit. He rarely said anything that was in and of itself funny. It was his timing, his delivery, his word choice, his turn of phrase, the essence of repartee. I honestly cannot recall some of his best stuff because, well, actually, I can't remember much anymore myself. But also the fact that his long moments were not memorable or even meaningful except within the moment. But when uttered, I thought they were hilarious. And I spent my entire childhood laughing at my parents' impromptu performances. My parents' humor generally was G-rated, although there were the occasional PG offerings. I never heard my dad use a foul word, at least not in front of me. The kind that flows off the lips of comedians today as if they were addressing fish peppers at Billingsgate instead of a paying audience. By so many measures, my father was the quintessential gentleman. There are too few of them in today's society. The speech code for today's modern man allows one to be vulgar publicly as long as he is precisely correct politically. The qualities of a true gentleman are discussed by English clergyman Thomas Fuller in his book, The Holy State and the Profane State, which was first published in 1642. My father's bloodline goes back to England and Wales, so Fuller's characteristics of the English gentleman obviously accompanied Speed's ancestors who traveled to the colonies. Here's a summary of Fuller's description of the true gentleman. A gentleman, first of all, is a man of good breeding, that is, of courteous and graceful manners. He is extracted from ancient and worshipful parentage. He is a man of honor, who would not lie or cheat, a man of valor, who would not flee before enemies, a man of practical charity, a steward under God of what wealth he might have inherited or acquired, and all for the common good. The gentleman is not puffed up with pride at his inheritance. He is severe but just. He judges of all matters meditatively but acts swiftly when the right of a matter has been determined. He will be known by his open-handedness, his dress, his companions. He is courteous and affable to his neighbors. As the sword of the best-tempered metal is the most flexible, so the truly generous are the most pliant and courteous to those in their behavior toward their inferiors. A several of Fuller's attributes of the gentleman are echoed by Geoffrey Chaucer in the prologue to The Knight's Tale. There he writes, a knight there was, and he a worthy man, who from the moment that he first began to ride about the world, loved chivalry, truth, honor, freedom, and courtesy, and honored everywhere for worthiness. Speed's parents were Alex and Mamie Griffin, and when you understand Fuller's and Chaucer's descriptions of the gentleman knight, you understand the character of my parents and grandparents. Some of their standards ran counter to the slack attitudes prevalent today, and therefore their discernment is therefore opted out today in favor of what is called tolerance. My dad had no tolerance for liars. Those dishonorable in word or deed, the arrogant, the boastful, the self-promoting. He was a patriot, but not political. He considered all politicians suspect. The those whose reputation was besmirched by bad credit, broken promises, or lack of trust earned his skepticism. I was slow in the uptake, but once I correlated his standards with God's absolutes, I came around to their way of thinking. His and my mother's way of thinking was based on traditional principles and standards that were passed down from our nation's British heritage. And those roots were nourished by biblical principles of establishment truth and spiritual absolutes. True freedom exists within a commonwealth from the content of thought possessed by the people who make up the society in which it flourishes. History testifies about the standards that maintain freedom and the ideologies which do not. The former are the permanent things that God has ordained and must be followed if freedom is to be preserved. I can attest that my parents ascribed to the permanent things and insisted upon my compliance with them. I bought into the plan, eventually. I realized that by doing so, I became the beneficiary of a charmed life. And that charmed life is the same one that so many of my contemporaries enjoy as well. Troy, Alabama, in the 1950s, was a real-life manifestation of a Frank Capra script. And what made it Capra-esque was the safety and freedom to enjoy the privileges of a prosperous society. Prosperity is really a mental attitude. The biblical words for peace are shalom and irene. They speak of the tranquility of soul that undergirds a culture that stresses traditional standards. And these standards are of two major categories, the doctrines of the Word of God and common law of the land. And when this peace produces well-being in the soul, it is reflected outwardly into the community where political peace is possible for a season. Our Lord made it clear that until His return, there will be wars and rumors of wars. When children live daily in an environment that holds fast to these ideals, then that community, that state, or that nation prospers both economically as well as spiritually. Jefferson referred to this as the pursuit of happiness. My parents taught these things to me as the parents of my contemporaries did to them. We were all expected to comply with what were previously described by the broadcasting industry as the standards of the community. And the enforcer of these standards in my homes at 305 East Church Street, now a vacant lot, 600 North Fremont Street, now a business, and 207 South Franklin Drive, now denuded of a single solitary loblolly pine, was Speed Griffin. I got an education in the free enterprise economy when my dad joined with Joel Witherington to found Royal Tire Service. I was paid $40 a week, $1 for the first 40 hours. I worked free for the last 32. My dad said $40 a week was enough for me to spend. My response was, "When do I have time to spend it?" Then I met Joe Henry and found a way. My parents loved Joe Henderman, except for the legal proceedings, adopted her. My mother always wanted a daughter, and I guess I got one for her. My dad thought Joe Henderman was the greatest. Every year at Christmas, he would come up to me and pull me aside and tell me to go find out what Joe Henderman wanted, and then go buy it with his money. There was no limit on the purchase. That alone, coming from Speed Griffin, owner of his first nickel, tells you how much he thought of her. Spirited repartee was one of Speed's great enjoyments. When I visited Troy, I would go with him to the coffee clash every morning at Green's Drugs and then later Senko's. And I'd sit there around the table with about 12 ancient Trojans and listen to their tall tales and good-natured cutting remarks, instant rejoinders, and boisterous laughs while drinking a really bad cup of Gam Green's coffee. Of that original group, I think that Speed's the last one to go. In 1993, Nona fell down, excuse me, Nona fell down the steps into the lower parking lot by the church offices over to my left. She died about 3 weeks later as a result. And we were all grief-stricken at the sudden loss and concerned for my dad since he was now alone and did not know how to cook anything but a lemon pie. His eyesight was failing. Joe Henry and I came down to visit as often as we could and found that he was keeping house up to mama's standards. But on a visit about 6 months after her death, we noticed he was not making up the bed anymore. He just straightened the covers and then folded the spread down at the bottom of the bed. We made mention of his violating Nona's household code. He said, well, I decided to waste the energy. Other than y'all, the only person who ever comes in here since Nona died is Charlie Meeks. And I have to pay him to come in. The one thing that continued uninterrupted was his golfing. His love for the links resulted in he and Virginia Oliver teaming up in a tournament at a Troy Country Club. Apparently, Cupid was catty. That was an occasion that led to many golf matches with them and others around the Southeast, by the way. They exchanged vows with Virginia at her home. They exchanged vows, and of course, I went down there to do that. She was widowed, by the way, twice. Her first husband, Justin Collie, had died, and so had her second, Dean Oliver. And upon deciding on matrimony, he called to see if I would be upset if he remarried. And I told him, well, that was none of my business, that the biblical instruction was until death do you part. And since mother was not in heaven, he was free to remarry. And then he told me that he wanted to marry Virginia and asked me to perform the wedding in her house here in Troy. I agreed, but insisted that he should remember this. There are two obituaries on record that read, survived by his wife. He said he understood, but that if he turned out to be number three, that was fine with him. He was. And when Speed married Virginia, his family of seven exploded to somewhere over 30. Virginia hosted her annual Thanksgiving shindig. She called it a family reunion, but more than the family showed up, usually it was in excess of 50. People just meandered out, people I'd never seen before. But they all seemed comfortable with that. Our family reunions were seven. In 2006, Virginia's health and Speed's blindness required a move to Noble Manor. They lived there for almost 2 years. Virginia developed dementia in 07, which ultimately required long-term care for her. And Speed was still self-sufficient, but being blind, he did not qualify to any longer live legally at Noble Manor. And so it was decided between the two families that Virginia would go up to Atlanta near Kitty, and Speed would come up to St. Louis with us. This was unfortunate, but the different levels of care required by each meant that that was the only thing we felt right to do. Joe Henry and I enjoyed having my dad living in our home from December of 07 until March of 2010. It was then that an upper respiratory infection put him in the hospital for tests upon dismissal from that episode of about 2 weeks. He was going to be allowed to return home. He never progressed to the point that he could do so. He was sent to rehab, but never made it to the point where he could safely return to our house. His Parkinson's disease continued to advance, and it was ultimately the condition that brought him to his death. On Monday evening, April 4th at 7 o'clock, the soul and human spirit of Steve Griffin were dismissed from his body and were entered into the eternal state in the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also reunited with my mother and other beloved members of his family. Speed was 94 last November 21st. He lived in parts of 11 decades, 2 centuries, 2 millennia. At his birth, there were no telephones in Troy, so he told me. He remembers when the only paved streets in town were those around Fort Square, and those were made of brick laid by one man. He recalls as a child there being only a handful of cars, and their owners would allow him and his friends to stand on their running boards and ride a few blocks. Speed was alive during World Wars I and II, Korea, Vietnam, and a host of other conflicts saw the president raging. He lived during the administrations of 17 presidents and 26 Alabama governors, beginning with Charles Henderson and ending with Robert Bentley. Speed's American ancestors date back to the year 1685, when Edward Boykin moved from Carnarvonshire, Wales, to Isle of Wight, now Southampton County, Virginia. His descendants later migrated to South Carolina, where one of Speed's grandfathers, Major Francis Boykin, rode with Moultrie's Rangers during the War of the Independence, and who distinguished himself at the battles of Fort Moultrie and Sullivan's Island. Francis' son, James Boykin, another grandfather of Speed's, fought during the War of 1812. Speed's grandfather, Benjamin Wood, had two brothers who fought at the Battle of Franklin on November 30th of 1864. James Pickard Wood was a captain in Company A of the 57th Alabama Infantry, and William Ashley Wood was assigned to Company E, Quarles Brigade of the 1st Alabama Infantry. James survived the conflict, but William was among those killed in action. Bud, as he was called, is buried in the McGavock Confederate Cemetery on the grounds of the Carnton Plantation in Franklin, Tennessee. Speed's grandparents, Benaja and Clara Boykin Wood, are buried in the cemetery of Shiloh Baptist Church, where his mother Mamie was a member before marrying his father Alex. And when they settled in Troy, they became members of First Baptist Church. As I researched the Griffin Boykin Wood genealogies, I was struck by how openly the documents refer to our ancestors' affiliations with churches and duties of state assumed among them, and their confident reliance upon the Lord. My family has been comforted by the knowledge that my dad is present with the Lord, united with Mama and his immediate family. But it goes much farther than this. All these people that I've just mentioned, and many, many more, from all indications from the paperwork, indicate they were believers in Jesus Christ and who have partaken of the heavenly advantages for decades and even centuries. From their beginnings in the New World in the 1600s among the first families of Virginia and Southampton County, to Camden, South Carolina, to Minageville, Georgia, to Pike County, Alabama, the family circle has been systematically enlarged by the transfer of believers from temporal life into the glorious environs of eternal life. And now Speed Griffin is the newest arrival back into the family fold, an ever-enlarging gathering that will not be completed until the rapture of the church. Then this hymnal and its refrain will reach its fulfillment when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory. The sad side of this idea, though, is that no one's family circle will really be unbroken. The God we serve has no desire to be a tyrant, but rather a benevolent monarch. His intent, according to Peter, is not for any to perish, but that all might come to repentance. Yet his plan is so structured that only those who respond to his unfailing love are qualified to enter into his heaven. And God's unfailing love for us is expressed by his gracious provision of a solution to our sin problem. Condemned at birth by Adam's original sin and further indicted by personal sin, every member of the human race must come to the realization that he is spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of the Savior. Ultimately, the enlargement of every family's heavenly circle is threatened today by the advent of what I refer to as a fuzzy gospel, the use of nebulous and often erroneous phrases that confuse rather than clarify how a person may be saved. An example of the fuzzy gospel is the evangelist's instruction to the unbeliever to invite Christ into his heart. But such an idea is never presented in Scripture. When a person invites someone to do something, they have initiated the action, and therefore they perform the initial work. The assumption is that the Lord will respond positively to that invitation. For the invitation is issued by God to man in the person of Christ, not by man to God. Neither invite nor its derivatives are found in the Bible in the context of the gospel presentation. Invite carries the idea of offering an incentive or an inducement for another to comply. When God does not respond to our invitation, we must respond to His. Another example of the fuzzy gospel is the instruction to receive Christ as Savior. The word receive indicates the act of coming into the possession of something. It is the giver who must do the giving, and God has graciously given Jesus to the entire human race. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And for salvation, the free will of man must respond positively to God's gift in order to receive it. Among the four Gospels, John may be categorized as the most evangelic of the group. His Gospel contains the repeated message that all who believe in Jesus Christ receive the imputation of eternal life, and by definition, that can never be lost. The key to understanding biblical nomenclature essential to the gospel message is found in the noun pistis, which is always translated faith, and the verb pistuo, which is always translated believe. In his gospel, John uses the verb to believe 98 times, while the three synoptic writers use it only 30 times among them. 38 of John's references refer to believing in Christ. John 1:12 contains both the words receive and believe. It reads, "But to all who have received Him, those who believe in His name, He has given the right to become God's children." And this translation from the NET Bible reveals the sequence of events that results in salvation. That is, to receive Him, one must first believe in His name. Belief, therefore, precedes reception. The verb to believe indicates that the one believing has come to accept information about Jesus that they consider to be true and real. It is one's positive response to information about the person and work of Christ that is the object of our faith. There are about 40 things revealed in Scripture that occurs at the moment a person believes in Christ. There are two that Jesus emphasized as paramount in the third chapter of John. The best example is found in what I call the goalpost verse, John 3:16, always between the other ones. When the Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, He presented him with a choice that, if made, would result in two things. There is an important word in John 3:16, a conjunction pronounced hina, and it is generally translated into the English by the word that. It is in this context that it introduces both purpose and result. Let's take a look at the verse. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that He gave. The word gave is didomi. That is grace in action. No strings attached. A gift cannot be a gift if the recipient must do something to receive it. In that case, it is a sale. God loved the world so much He gave His uniquely born Son. Monogenes makes reference to the virgin birth, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that's the uniquely born one. Whosoever believes in Him. The word believe there is pistuo. That is the necessary condition to receive, the purpose, and the result. Notice that pistuo is a transitive verb, and therefore the emphasis is on the object, who is Christ. Believe in Christ. God loved the world so much He gave His uniquely born Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Shall not perish means that if Nicodemus were to believe, he would be delivered from the lake of fire. And eternal life makes reference to the fact that you would have a result of believing. You would go to heaven when you die. John makes clear that salvation, which is deliverance from the lake of fire and eternal life, are both imputed to anyone who simply believes in Christ. And this verse and others like it are the source of the Reformers' claim of sola fide, faith alone. And it must be remembered that both faith and belief are transitive and therefore demand an object, and that object is Christ. Jesus, therefore, is the divinely approved object. The phrase is therefore expanded to read faith alone in Christ alone. There are things about him that must be understood by an unbeliever, so that when he places his faith in Christ, it is not simply a recognition of his historicity, but a positive response to the gospel message. Therefore, the one who evangelizes must understand the difference between the gospel presentation and the divine act of salvation. Here's the summary. The gospel is designed to present Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. Any number of details may be presented to describe his person and his work. For example, he is both perfect God and sinless man, who was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, after which he died physically, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. Regardless of how many details are given, the free will of the unbeliever must be left to consider whether to accept or reject Jesus as personal Savior. Salvation occurs when the unbeliever responds with non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone. This faith response has both purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from punishment in the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life. Taken together, salvation means that believers go to heaven when they die. The simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of acquiring one's salvation and eternal life are expressed by Luke's report to the gospel's introduction into Europe. When Paul and Silas crossed the Dardanelles, bringing the doctrines of New Testament theology into the West, their first stop was the Roman colony of Philippi, where their preaching in public square landed them in jail. Undaunted, these two men began evangelizing their fellow inmates when an earthquake hit the area, causing the prison's doors to open. But no one tried to escape because they were riveted on the men's message. And having overheard the testimonies of Paul and Silas, the jailer asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want you to pay attention to this. It was Paul and Silas' responsibility to tell the man the correct answer, to leave nothing out, and to be brief. And here's what they told him. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." And that's all they said to him, because that's all he needed to do to have his soul saved. Absolute confidence in the fact you have eternal life, that you will be transferred out of this life in the presence of God and Christ when you die, gives you courage to do your duty for the Lord right up until the moment you exit the death shadow of death. Faith alone in Christ alone results in a new believer entering into the second phase of God's plan, which is the Christian way of life. But no believer will ever be happy in this world until he understands that this world will not make him happy. Only God can do this. And he accomplishes it by the provision of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry of those who are serious students of the Word of God. The Bible clearly indicates that there are three phases to the plan of God. Phase one is salvation, which takes a moment, the Christian way of life, from that moment to the day you die, and then the third phase is eternity. The tragedy that has occurred in this nation is that theologians have inverted the first two phases. There's the false doctrine that claims how one lives his life determines whether or not he will be saved and go to heaven when he dies. This asserts that eternal salvation is dependent upon human good and human works and human energy. But we have demonstrated from Scripture that salvation is based on the work of Christ on the cross. The lie that salvation is based on good works causes many to spend a lifetime trying to be good, but sadly learn the moment after they die that they were not good enough. The reason? They place their faith in their own good works. The Bible tells us that our faith must be placed in the work of Christ for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, unmerited favor. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. In Galatians 2:16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of the law. By the works of the law shall no individual be justified. Consequently, when any person believes in Christ, at that moment his soul is saved, he is imputed eternal life, and he enters into phase two, the spiritual life of the believer in time. No one can live the Christian way of life until he is a Christian. And no one can be a Christian until he believes in Christ. I'm happy to report that my father understood these things, and as a result, he went to heaven when he died. Early on the day he died, Speed was quite agitated. He was suffering from arthritic pain in his joints. He had not eaten over a week due to the effects of Parkinson's disease upon the swallowing mechanism. He had consumed only water the past several days. His body was shutting down, and he was struggling to deal with all that was going on throughout his system. One of the physical indicators of this stress was the very visible bulging of the carotid arteries as a rapid heartbeat was shoving blood throughout the body in an attempt to stabilize his condition. One of Speed's favorite people at Village's long-term nursing division was Bonnie Schurman. She was involved in the hospital's music therapy. She came into his room at about 12 noon on April the 4th, the day he died. She sat down by his bed and began softly singing hymns a cappella. At that point, his speech was such that he wasn't putting together complete sentences, but as Bonnie sang, he made the effort to join in. As each song was sung, he became more and more relaxed, and when Bonnie stopped after about 20 minutes, the heartbeat was normal and the carotid arteries were no longer visibly throbbing. The lyrics to those hymns and Bonnie's soothing voice had returned peace to his soul, and his body responded. I'm sad that I no longer have my dad with me. But in no way am I sad to see him go. I celebrate the fact that on the evening of April 4th, his soul and spirit were transferred into the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The members of the family circle were presented to him, beginning with Mom, and then others who'd gone before. He was able to see them, a sense which macular degeneration had stolen. He was able to walk again, eat again, talk again, even sing again. Our God is a loving and gracious God. He has a magnificent plan for every person who has ever been born, but that plan must be accepted by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I know this church provided him a clear gospel of salvation. I know I was saved here. I don't remember when, but I knew it was on Sunday, and it occurred in Sunday school, where every week we heard the gospel presented from Miss Dixie Journey. I know that my dad was saved because he clearly expressed to me his belief that salvation is based on the principle of faith alone and Christ alone. I trust if there's anyone here today who arrived without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, that what has been presented here today will challenge your free will to give Jesus of Nazareth objective consideration for the salvation of your soul. In closing, I'd like to recall one of the fond memories I have of my father and this church. I don't know if this is still practiced, but back in the 50s, the Baraka class observed Father and Son Sundays each year. Mama would dress me in high cotton, and that would include a tie. And I would accompany my dad to the Baraka class, which met underneath this building at the time. Those men would sing hymns before the lesson was taught, and there apparently was some they liked better than others, because each year they'd sing those with more volume and more gusto. The one I remember was entitled Dwelling in Beulah Land. Beulah is the passive participle of Ba'al. It refers to marriage and is found in Isaiah 62, verse 4, where it refers to the millennial kingdom when believing Israel is assembled in the land. Jesus is pictured as the husband of his restored nation Israel and his chosen people. The New Testament application pictures Jesus Christ as the bridegroom or the husband of his people, the church, and that taught in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. So, Beulah Land is the heavenly environment or the millennial kingdom. Take your pick. I requested Gwen that she schedule her introductory music such that that would be the last hymn she played. Just as when the men of Barak in my childhood, I find the hymn uplifting and inspirational still. It reminds me of those halcyon days long ago, singing with my dad in the basement of this church. Its words describe the present reality that this precious man, my dear father, now enjoys. Far away, the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth were set on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are gone. None of these shall move me from Beulah Land. Far below the storm of doubt upon the world is beating. Sons of man in battle long an enemy will stand. Safe am I within the castle of God's word retreat. Nothing there can reach me, 'tis Beulah. Let the stormy breezes blow, their cry cannot alarm me. I'm safely sheltered here, protected by God's hand. Here the sun is always shining, here there's naught can harm me. I'm safe forever here in Beulah. Viewing here the works of God, I sink in contemplation. Hearing now his blessed voice, I see the way he led. Dwelling in the Spirit, here I learn a full salvation. Gladly will I tarry in Beulah Land. I'm living on the mountain, underneath a cloudless sky. I'm drinking at the fountain that never will run dry. Oh yes, I am feasting from the manna, for the bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace today, saddened by the death of a father, husband, grandfather, great-grandfather, uncle, brother-in-law, and friend. Yet we've learned from your word that such sorrow is only experienced by those who are left behind. And so we're encouraged by the knowledge that you rejoice in the death of your saints, and that my earthly father is happily in your presence. Thus it is our prayer that your grace will comfort those of us who now find ourselves missing him. Shower upon us your gracious mercies, which will bring tranquility to our souls. Such tranquility springs from biblical principles which sustain, give strength, and provide the ability to endure. May the Holy Spirit empower each one to draw from this reservoir of confidence, enabling each to keep his eyes focused on the source of all good and perfect gifts, our Lord Jesus Christ. Speed was indeed a good gift, now made perfect in him. And there is no substitute for victory. There can be no victory without Christ, a victory that was won through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and made available to all through faith alone in him. Speed, your child, is victorious as the sun sank in the western sky on April 4 of 2011. You ushered him into the realm of your eternal glory, about which we are confident and for which we are grateful. Thank you for your matchless grace for allowing us to have this quintessential gentleman as part of our lives. We rest in the confidence that the sorrow we now endure, that this absence has brought to us, will soon be transformed by the joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. And we lift our prayer in the name of your uniquely born Son, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.